Well, the scripture for this morning is Psalm 114. That's on page 621 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 114. And this is the second of the Egyptian Hallel Psalms that that we began working through last week. Psalm 114, either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, or hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Now, obviously, we're all wired differently as far as what we like and what we do not like. Personally, I am among the things that I like. I would be numbered among those who like history, and I like museums, and I can tell by the look on my children's faces that they do not often share that. Sometimes. I'm the kind of person that likes to go to a museum and, if possible, read all of the little plaques. So I understand it's a little daunting. History I find fascinating. So you read about what has happened, what people have done, what historical figures have been important in the unfolding of culture, all those sorts of things. And sometimes there are lessons that we can learn from that, and sometimes it's just interesting. And there's not necessarily an application that we can bring to that. Well, when Scripture presents history, those things are altered a bit. It is perfectly accurate history, as the Holy Spirit works in His Word. But when history is presented in God's Word, it is not simply for a curiosity to say, oh, that's really pretty interesting. It's always presented with purpose. In God's unfolding of His covenant promises to His people. And it also reminds us in many ways of what God does in us. That God's history with His people applies to us today. Because the God who acted in the history of Israel is the God who has called us to be His people. The God who saved in the past is the God who saves in the present and in the future. And so history, as it's given in Scripture, has an application directly to us in our walk with the Lord. And so let's see that as this psalm reminds us of God's history with us, His people. And we can apply this by His Spirit to our encouragement and our understanding of who we are. First, a redeemed people in verses 1 and 2. This Psalm 114, as I mentioned, is the second psalm in what is commonly referred to as the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. And these psalms were traditionally sung by the Israelites in connection with the Passover feast. And that Passover remembered in very vivid terms the Exodus from Egypt, and how the Lord delivered His people from slavery there and brought them into the Promised Land roughly around 1500 BC. Our Psalm 114 is a hymn of praise to the Lord, and it rejoices in His mighty acts to bless His covenant people. And in it, creation is even said to rejoice with us in the redeeming work of God in freeing His people. And all of that points to who He is, a God who redeems, a God who rescues, a God who saves. And it ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock in the wilderness, who gives us life. Now, Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt was clearly the defining moment in their history. You may recall that after Joseph and his brothers had settled there, they grew over the years from 70 people to a mighty nation. And a new Pharaoh became frightened of the Israelites and their large numbers that they might turn against him. And he enslaved them. Yet long before that happened, the Lord had made promises. He had promised that they would be His people. We read all the way back in Genesis 17 as the Lord speaks to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." And even this future enslavement of His people was not a surprise to God. Nothing is a surprise to God. He had told Abraham back in Genesis 15, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions, and then they will return here." The exodus from Egypt then occurred just as God had promised. They were enslaved, and then they were set free. The Lord tells Moses in Exodus 3, "I surely have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Notice then that with that background, our first verse and really this whole psalm recalls that exodus. And notice the way in which it does these things. It makes powerful use of parallelism. And that's a practice that the psalmists often use to express God's truth. The first line will say something, and then the second line will repeat it in different words. But it isn't just repeating it for the sake of variety. It's repeating it to add depth and meaning to what is being said. Notice that in our very first verse. "When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language." The two lines say essentially the same thing, but the word changes at depth, not just variation. Israel and Jacob can be thought of as synonyms. Both are used frequently in Scripture to refer to God's people, the Old Testament church. In fact, Abraham's grandson Jacob was Israel, as the Lord changed his name after they wrestled in Genesis 32. And the use of these two names recalls Israel's history in a very deliberate sense. God does that very frequently in Scripture. He recalls the history of His church, the history of His people. The church is not just here and now. It is the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of His people through history. And that's one of the reasons that He calls on His people to remember the Passover over the years, to recall His actions on behalf of the people that He has called to Himself. History then is important as we identify with it, that we are to plug ourselves into this here, that we have been called to salvation by the God of the Exodus, by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are by faith the continuation of these people as we have been grafted in. Notice the parallels then of Egypt and a foreign tongue. And so these are emphasizing the separateness that God preserved in them even during their slavery. They were different because the Lord had set them apart to be different. Notice then in verse 2, Judah became His sanctuary, Israel His dominion. Here Judah and Israel are parallel. And recall the two major divisions of the 12 tribes. Yet the point here is that all of God's people are united in belonging to Him. And notice how strongly this is stated. Our verse says that they became His sanctuary, the people among whom He would dwell. In the Old Testament, we are tempted to think of that merely in terms of the portable temple, the sanctuary, or the building, the temple itself, once they settled and Solomon built it. But here we're reminded that the Lord dwells among His people and calls them to be, in that sense, His sanctuary. They are set apart to belong to Him, and He dwells among them. Before the Exodus was completed, the Lord says in Exodus 6, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you for My people, and I will be your God. And you will know that the Lord your God brought you up out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And then after the Exodus itself, we read in Exodus 29, "They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them." And so He will very much dwell among His people. Notice also in our verse that they are His dominion, His kingdom. They are signs of His glory and His grace and all that He is. So they represent Him and are called to belong to Him. Exodus 19 says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself." He redeemed them by His grace and brought them out of Egypt to belong to Him, so that they would know Him and live for Him. And so when we sing this portion of God's Word, we do it knowing that as believers, as the church, we are in that line of Israel. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We too have been redeemed, not from a physical slavery in Egypt, but redeemed from a slavery to sin and to death, to judgment, by the work of Christ, our Redeemer, the One to whom the Exodus ultimately points. During the last plague, the death of the firstborn son, the Israelites were spared that death by putting the blood of a lamb on their door frames. And we are spared eternal death by the blood of the Lamb as we take hold of Him by faith. By His perfect life and atoning death and resurrection from the dead, we are redeemed from death and slavery. 1 Corinthians 5 and 7 says, Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. And so Paul says very plainly that all of that points to Christ and the salvation we have in Him. Paul writes in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And so we have been redeemed, we have been set free by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. Then when our verse mentions that the people of God are a sanctuary, we are reminded that He no longer dwells among His people in a temple. But since the coming of Christ, we are His temple. That the old temple with the animal sacrifices pointed to Christ, and He has fulfilled those pictures. And now His church is His temple. And He dwells in us together and individually by God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God by the Spirit. And so by Him, we are in salvation. We are in redemption, and we are drawn closer by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We are His kingdom that He has called to belong to Himself from out of the world to be His. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We have been set free. We have been redeemed by the work of Christ. Well, second, nature responds in verses 3 through 6. And these verses very poetically express the Exodus and Israel's entry into the Promised Land as the natural world itself is said to rejoice in all of this, in the wonderful things that the Lord has done. Verse 3 puts in parallel the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 14 and the parting of the Jordan River in Joshua 3. In Exodus 14, after the 10 plagues, Pharaoh, as you may recall, set Israel free, but then after a bit pursued them with his army. And he had them trapped up against the Red Sea. But then we read this in Exodus 14. Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again. The Lord said to Moses, tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel will go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And that is what happened. And after Israel passed through, the waters collapsed and Pharaoh's army was drowned in the sea. Sometime later then, after a long period of fear and lack of trust in the Lord and His promises, Israel finally entered the Promised Land to defeat and displace the wicked nations that were living there. And they entered with a great demonstration of the Lord's power and care over them. An event that echoed the parting of the Red Sea. Joshua 3 says, Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. By this you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess the peoples before you." When those who carried the Ark of the Covenant came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark dipped in the edge of the waters rose and stood up a great distance away. And so the people crossed on dry ground. And so there was that echo, that reminder that the Lord was among them and was preserving them and was moving them forward in His power. Then notice the skipping of the mountains in our verse 4. And that recalls when, after the Exodus, and yet before entering the Promised Land, the Lord gave Israel the Ten Commandments, the law. And when that happened, the mountain, Mount Sinai, shook. Exodus 19 says, "Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood in front of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the whole mountain quaked violently." The Lord demonstrated His power and His grace to His people, and His creation responded in awe and in joy. Notice then in verses 5 and 6 that the things said in verses 3 and 4 are essentially repeated, but they're repeated as rhetorical questions that ask, why was it that the sea fled and the Jordan turned back and the mountain shook out of fear like running lambs and lambs? And the answer to the rhetorical question is because of God's power, because of His strength, because of His might. Because the creation stood in awe of its Creator and what He was doing. And so this passage reminds us that the Lord, who is the Creator, uses His powers as the Creator, as the one true God who reigns and rules over all of this universe. He uses that power on behalf of His people. He uses His power on behalf of His people. John Calvin comments, "The sea, in rendering such obedience to its Creator, sanctified His name. And the Jordan, by its submission, put honor upon His power. And the mountains, by their quaking, proclaimed how they were awed at the presence of His dreadful majesty." By these examples, it is not meant to celebrate God's power more than His fatherly care and desire, which He manifests in the preservation of His church. And so, yes, He deserves praise and honor and glory for the power that He has over His creation. But even more than that, there is praise and honor and glory given that He uses it to save a people to Himself. The Creator God has His people in mind and redeems His people by His power and grace. This passage also brings to mind the Lord Jesus Christ as we understand it from the New Testament. John 1 reminds us that Jesus is the Creator, that He is the eternal God, the Son, and that He came to be our Redeemer. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord became man to be our Redeemer. That the Creator God who brought about the miracles in the Exodus is the Creator God who humbled Himself to become also man to redeem souls from judgment. Colossians 1 says, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. And it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And so, believers are reconciled to God because the Creator became also fully man to be our Redeemer. The awesome and gracious God again uses His power to call us to Himself. And so when we sing this, we sing it with more than just an acknowledgement that God did great things in the past to redeem His people from Egypt. We are to remember what Christ has done to redeem us from our sin. That He has done that at great cost. The creation rejoices in what Christ has done to redeem us together and as individuals who trust in Him. His power is at work in our salvation, and His power continues to be at work for us. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of His glory in His inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. That the God who brought about the Exodus and redeemed His people, the God who has created everything that we know, is the God who came to earth to redeem us from sin and to keep us as His people. That when we feel small and afraid in this world, we are to remember the power of the God who has us in His hand and who has called us to Himself. This is no small God. This is no small power. This is no small work in Jesus Christ. That the God of the Exodus is the God of your salvation. And so you are safe. And so third and finally, the rock is Christ in verses 7 and 8. And these final two verses then remind us of the amazing truth. The one true God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who created and controls this universe, is also the God who called us to be His people. He is the one that provides for us. Notice in verse 7 that it is in the present tense that we've been talking about history. We've been applying it to our own walk. But here it's explicit. That whatever God's people sing, the earth should tremble in response to His mighty acts of redemption. And specifically here, that He is the God that provided water from the rock. The word for Lord here in your English versions is not in all capitals. It is Lord, or Adonai in the Hebrew. And that is a helpful title for God, and it means Sovereign One. The God of Jacob again calls us back to His history with His people, His church. And so it is the Sovereign God The God who is the ruler of this universe is the one who has his people in mind and keeps his covenant promises. In this fallen and dangerous world, we have the Creator, the sovereign God, caring for us. The God of the Exodus, the God of redeeming miracles, is the one to whom we belong by his grace. Notice then in verse 8 how this is brought to bear in the wonderful work of the Exodus. One of the details that happened during it. When Israel was in the wilderness, the Lord provided water for them. We read of this in Exodus 17. "Behold, I will stand before you there on a rock at Horeb," he tells Moses, "and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." On that occasion and on other occasions, the Lord provided water. He provided streams in the desert during their travels. And we notice that it was a rock that provided water. And those are very powerful images in Scripture. Many times in the Bible, the word rock is used in reference to God. For instance, Jacob calls the Lord the Rock of Israel in Genesis 49. And in Deuteronomy 32, we're told, "Proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. God of faithfulness and without injustice." David later writes in Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge." And so all of those images are used to describe the character of God toward us. He is solid and he is strong. He is unchanging. He is a secure place. When nothing else is sure, God is sure. He is a rock. And he is also the rock from which the waters came. And that water sustained Israel in the midst of a dry place. And it is no secret that salvation is also described in Scripture in terms of that water. In fact, when we were recently in Zechariah, chapter 13 pointed to the Lord being a fountain, as our final verse mentions. "In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." So it pictured that washing and it pictured that life-giving quality that water gives. And in the New Testament, that imagery is brought even more to bear. Paul writes, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10, "Our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ." And so we are reminded that the redemption that they had and the life that they had came because of Christ, who is the Savior of all of His people, past, present, and future. That He is the rock on whom we stand, and He is the one that supplies living water to us, to salvation. Jesus Himself says in John 4 and in John 7, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, The water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Jesus gives us life. Jesus indwells us by his Holy Spirit, and he strengthens and supplies water to us, giving us life in dry places. That he is the one who saves us and who preserves us. J.C. Ryle comments, "He that drinks of the living water which Christ gives shall never lose the soul-refreshing effects which it produces." Christ's words contain a precious promise and declare this glorious truth of the gospel. That is what Christ the Rock does for us. He is the solid base on which we stand in our salvation. And he is the one that provides the water of eternal life in us by his grace. And so as we look at Psalm 114, we're reminded not merely of what God did in the past, but what he does for us, for you, in the present by his grace and power as we belong to him by faith. We are Israel, his church. He has redeemed us from slavery and death and brought us life and freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. We are saved by his power and secure in his care. And no matter what wilderness he may call on us to go through, he supplies life to us always in Jesus Christ. So let us be encouraged by this history lesson that we belong to him, that the God of the Exodus is the God of the church today and the God of our salvation. And we can depend and be secure in him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank you for this song that you give to us that reminds us of your grace to us in setting us free from slavery to sin and death and judgment. That you have set us free through the work of Christ, and his life and death and resurrection from the dead. That we are saved by the blood of the Lamb and we are called to be your people. And so we thank you that we do belong to you by your grace, and that by your power you keep us, preserve us, that you bring us through all of the difficulties that you may call on us to live through, knowing that you supply the water of life in our souls, and that you have indwelt us by your Spirit. And so we thank you and praise you for all of these things. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.